Good morning. Thank you. How is everybody? Good. Okay, well, my name's Janelle. This morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew. We're going to be reading all of chapter 23 together, and it'll be out of the NLT today. Has anybody ever started a diet that they quit earlier than they originally planned? Yeah, that's the only way I know how to diet. Is there another way? I don't know. I know when I was in my early 20s, Matt and I first got married, and all of our friends were doing what's called the cleanse diet. I don't know if people are like, oh, I've heard that. This was like a 3-week diet that was very extreme. And so in our minds, like the how extreme it was meant that that's how healthy it was. Like the more extreme, the more healthy. So I was like, this sounds great. It was a very specific list of ingredients and a very specific meal plan you had to follow for 3 weeks. All of our friends were doing it. I mean, they just were talking about it all the time. You got to do the cleanse. It's so great. You feel amazing. And I'm like, let's do this. You know, we got married. What better way to start out life than to diet? And so we got all the supplies, and I just loved the idea of it because I loved the idea of being healthy. I loved the idea that I didn't have to think about what we were going to eat. It was all planned out for us. And I loved the idea of being able to tell everybody about how healthy I was. You know, again, it was very extreme, but I was like, we're going to be so healthy in doing this. So I remember Matt and I was talking to him about it because he remembers this too. We got our meal plan together. We got all of our ingredients, and it's the first morning, and it's breakfast. And we like pull up our papers. Like, okay, what does it say our breakfast is today? And we're like, yeah, let's eat. And it's like cold blended cucumber and 17 cashews. And I was just like, I can't eat that. And we're like, that's okay. There's different options on here. We're like, oh, thank goodness. So it's like, alternatively, you can chop up the cashews and sprinkle it on the cold blended cucumber. we basically were like, that's okay, we'll skip and wait to the next meal and see, and it just never got better. And I remember our friends were checking in with us after a few days, like, isn't it so great? Do you just love the diet? And I'm like, it's so great. But also, I'm maybe the most miserable I've ever been in my life. Is that normal? And they're like, yes, very normal. And I'm like, cool, I'm going to go eat a peanut butter sandwich and never do this again. But again, there are a lot of healthy ways we could have chosen to eat, but we chose the most extreme version, thinking that would be the healthiest version. It was an extreme way of attempting health that ended up actually being unhealthier than where we were to begin with, than where we were before we started the diet. Today, we're going to be looking at the Pharisees and their extreme ways of enforcing the law. They did this extreme ways of enforcing it, thinking this would be the best way to enforce the law. They created standards that they required others to follow, but they themselves could not live up to it. It was extreme and it was impossible. And it was also incredibly harmful to those who were just trying to do the right thing and follow God the way they were told to follow him. So today we'll be looking at the extreme ways that the Pharisees tried to live out the law, and Jesus will be exposing the hypocrisy that existed behind closed doors. What we're going to be reading are very condemning words from Jesus to the religious leaders, and it is going to require very careful study from us as the reader today. Because there are two easy extremes we can take in absorbing these words with an all or nothing attitude. The first easy way to read this and study this would be to see, to read these verses with superiority over the religious leaders. Yeah. Obviously, Jesus is pronouncing judgment on them, and it would be easy to point out their reckless choices without pausing to reflect how this maybe could apply in our own lives. But alternatively, it would be just as easy to swing the other direction with that and assume that every harsh word Jesus says fully applies to us. Because it's easy, at least for me, to condemn myself no matter what. Because I know I'm flawed and I'm human, so I can easily just bring all of this judgment on myself regardless if my actions line up with what's being presented in Scripture or not. So I think the best way for us to study these verses this morning is to sit in the tension between the two extremes. We don't want to say, oh my goodness, they're the worst. Thank God I could never be like them. But we also don't want to say, they're the worst, which means I'm the worst too, I bet. The tension between the two is looking at their actions, reflecting Jesus' words upon ourselves, not our neighbor, ourselves, and checking ourselves to make sure we are not living in this way. And for each of us, the amount that this lines up in our own lives is going to look different. So we're going to be reading, we're in Matthew 23, we're in the last few chapters of Matthew, and it's the last few chapters before Jesus is arrested and crucified. We followed the story of Jesus through the entire gospel so far. We've looked at his 3 years of earthly ministry, and right now it's in its final stages before he's arrested. During this time, Jesus had been followed by religious leaders who are actively working against Jesus, who are actively trying to undo the work he has been doing. Last week, the religious leaders went up to Jesus and they asked him questions with the intent to trap him. Now, the traps, they didn't work. But they never do. But Jesus turned the questions back on them. Today, Jesus will be turning away from the religious leaders. He's going to be looking at the crowds. He's going to be speaking to the crowds, but he will be speaking about the religious leaders who are present. They're listening. So for years, Jesus has only minimally engaged with the religious leaders. And now it's like the faucet's been turned all the way on. And the flood of accusations is about to just gush out here. And the thing is, Jesus, he knows he's going to be crucified soon. He knows that. He knows that these religious leaders are already putting plans into motion to fix this problem of Jesus. And this is Jesus' final address to the crowds in the Gospel of Matthew. And so these are the words that he uses to make his issues with the religious systems and the religious leaders clear. So let's go ahead. We're going to start by reading verses 1 through 14 together. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra long tassels. And they love to sit at the head of banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi. Don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you only have one teacher, and all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as father, for only God in heaven is your father. And don't let anyone call you teacher, for you have only one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be a servant. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. With sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves and you don't let others enter either." The religious leaders at that time were very respected people, and they most certainly had the benefit of an elevated status above everybody else. It's an honor-shame society. Being a religious leader puts you in that honor category. So I imagine Jesus speaking out in this way to the crowds about the religious leaders made them just about as angry as they could possibly be, almost in a, "How dare you speak to us in this way, speak about us in this way." Which I'm like, oh man, Jesus is actually just getting started. It's about to get a lot worse. But something else about this time that we want to remember is that scripture was not accessible to everybody the way that it is today. Today it's at our fingertips. It's around us at all times whenever we want it. We didn't bring our Bible, that's okay. We got our smartphone. This was before the printing press. So it wasn't like everyone had a copy of the scripture in their own home. There's large scrolls that scripture was written on. And it was written in Hebrew. So that meant it was only accessible to the men who could read Hebrew. It is estimated at that time only 3% of the population was literate. That's when you include women and children. If you don't include women and children, you just look at the men, you're at about a 20% literacy rate, which was actually considered pretty high for that time in the surrounding areas. However, even if you could read it, You would need permission from the religious leaders to have access to it. For the average person, you're learning scripture by having it read to you once a week and then having it explained by the religious leaders. Jesus is saying to the crowds, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater here. Keep scripture in your life. Just don't follow the example of the ones who are reading it to you. Take in the words for yourself. Be guarded, be guided by the scripture and not their hypocrisy. You know, when my parents were in the crazy church, which is that like cult-like church that they attended back in the 80s. It was the 80s. You know, who wasn't in a cult, right? That's what they tell me. questioning the pastor at that time was seen as the equivalent to questioning God himself. There was no separation between the two. It's a problem. And it would be really easy. It would have been very, very easy for my parents to say that was abusive and wrong, which means scripture is abusive and wrong. But here Jesus shows that we can separate the two, like pulling apart Velcro until it becomes clear what is God's word and what was actually harmful. Jesus also references people who have scripture tied to their hands. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 8 through 9, regarding God's commands, it actually says to tie them, tie these commands as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them in the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This is something that's still done today in Jewish culture. This command was taken literally, and people did this as a way to show everybody right up front, this is how serious they are about following God's commands. But Jesus shows that it's easy to tie scripture to ourselves. It's harder to live the words that we bind ourselves to. I believe that something we can learn from this is that greatness in God's kingdom is found in humility, not visibility. We are supposed to look different from the world around us, not just as individuals, but also as the church. It's important that we pause and we consider, what do we imagine for Eastgate when we think of it as being very successful? How do we picture our community achieving greatness? Does a successful church in our minds have a lot of people and a lot of finances? There's no doubt about it. That's what a lot of people in our culture say defines a successful church. Oh, that church is super successful. They got this many people. Their building is this new. I know that we're not a giant church. And our budget, I know, is not very big. But every time I see somebody walk in here with items for the mission that go on that shelf, to put on that shelf, to go care for the people who need it most in our town, man, our church feels pretty great to me.
Amen.
A lot of people out there don't actually know about Eastgate. I tell people that I go to Eastgate and they're like, is it new? And I'm like, well, it's been here 31 years, so I guess it depends on how new that is to you. But a lot of people don't know about our church, but we know about them. I think about the families who have loved ones who are incarcerated, have loved ones who are imprisoned. We know about them. We brought their children Christmas gifts. This community gathered together to make sure all of their children had Easter baskets. I think about the people who get cards from the card ministry. They maybe have never stepped foot in this room. People who maybe sometimes get meals from the meals ministry. Some of them have never stepped foot in here, but we know about them. Our community heard that they were struggling, and we gathered together to create homemade cards to let them know God loves them and sees them, that we're praying for them. We gathered together, brought them food. We heard they were hurting. They could need some help. Think about the blankets that are going to South Sudan. They're never coming to our church. They don't know us. They're not going to know the faces of the people who brought these blankets, but we know about them. Our building is kind of rough on the outside. actually on the inside too, there's tape literally holding some of that drywall together in the hallway back there. If you don't believe me, go that way and you'll see. Oh, she's not joking. There's scotch tape taping this together. But oh man, the people on the inside of this building, they make this church shine. We also want to pause and examine this in our own lives as well. What do we imagine for ourselves in terms of greatness and God's kingdom? And does it look different from the world around us? Because it should. It's something we could pause and think about during the week as we're praying this week. Reflect on that. All right, let's keep reading, because as I said, Jesus is just getting started. We're going to be reading verses 15 through 24. It says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, hold on. For you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are." I didn't write it. "Blind guides, what sorrow awaits you, for you say that it means nothing to swear by God's temple, but that it is binding to swear by the gold in the temple. Blind fools, which is more important, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And you say that to swear by the altar is not binding, but to swear by the gifts on the altar is binding. How blind! For which is more important, the gift on the altar or the altar that makes the gift sacred? When you swear by the altar, you are swearing by it and by everything on it. And when you swear by the temple, you are swearing by it and by God who lives in it. And when you swear by heaven, you are swearing by the throne of God and by God who sits on the throne. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites." One more. "For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel." In Aramaic, there's a play on words with gnat and camel. They're similar. We kind of lose that today, but it still counts. So here Jesus, he's sharing his frustrations about the Pharisees and how they cross land and sea and the great lengths they'll go to convert people to their religion. But not only are they converting people to the same broken system that they themselves participate in, they expand on it even more. And it makes sense. If someone before you is seen at this certain level of piety, and that is the measure of greatness, then in order to stand out, you have to take it even further. It's a broken system whose burdens snowball as time goes on. And not only that, they're using their power, they're using their elevated status to twist their words regarding oaths and promises to manipulate people. And this manipulation, it's woven through sacred rituals and religious sites like the temple. The most sacred things, the followers, the religion, it has all been corrupted for their own gain. Jesus mentions their tithing. We do have in our bulletin a QR code that goes to our podcast. We did a whole podcast explaining our thoughts on tithing while we don't practice the traditional tithing here. So if you want to learn more about that, feel free. We go into great depth, but I won't be doing it at this moment. But Jesus, he makes the point that they are so careful to make sure people see that they follow the law to the nth degree by tithing even just the tiniest herbs in their garden. But the weightier aspects like justice and mercy and faith, they're disregarded. We learn from this that rigid religion distorts God's message. A focus on outward appearance, a demand for morality, it all misses the heart of the message that is justice, faith, and mercy. And Micah chapter 6, this is a callback to that. So we studied the book of Micah before we went into Matthew because we knew that there would be callbacks to that a lot. In Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, they say, what can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, O people. This is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. No, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And this is where we have to be so careful, because oftentimes people are learning about Christianity through their experiences with other people, not through Scripture, but they're through their experiences with us. When we announce our Christianity in person or online, it all counts. When we announce our Christianity and then go to laugh at other people's misfortunes, when we announce our Christianity and judge other people's morality as though they need to be more like us, people end up with a distorted view of God. We have a sacred calling. It's sacred. And we must be careful with our words and with our actions, because what we do matters. There's a ripple effect that we cannot always see. Last week we read the greatest commandments from Jesus: to love God with all of who we are and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus says the whole law can be summed up into those two commands, which means that we protect the sacredness of Scripture and those commands when we live out of those commands, when we live out of that mindset, to love God with all of who we are, to love our neighbor as ourself. All right, let's keep reading. We're going to read 25 through 36. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs for the prophets your ancestors killed, and you decorate the monuments of the godly people your ancestors destroyed. Then you say, well, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would have never joined them in killing the prophets. But in saying that, you testify against yourselves that you are indeed the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. Snakes, sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers of religious law. But you will kill some by crucifixion. You will flog others with whips in your synagogues, chasing them from city to city. As a result, you will be held responsible for the murder of all godly people of all time, from the murder of righteous Abel to the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you killed in the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. I tell you the truth, this judgment will fall on this very generation. So there's kind of the entire history of the Old Testament in these verses that I'll try to paraphrase very quickly. Abel was the first martyr in the Bible in Genesis, and Zechariah was the last one in the ordering of the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, the Hebrew ordering of the Old Testament. Zechariah was the last one. And we tend to think of the Old Testament as Israel's history of becoming a nation and learning the law. But in actuality, the Old Testament is a lot of Israel getting it wrong, and a few people and prophets trying to speak out and call them back into righteousness. And the prophets of the Old Testament, they were not met with high regard like the religious leaders in Jesus' day. The prophets in the Old Testament, they were not given seats of honor. They were often murdered for speaking out against corrupt leaderships and kings. The corrupt leadership and kings. After regularly ignoring the warnings from the prophets, God allowed Babylon to conquer Israel and to take them away as slaves. Be 70 years before they returned. This was the time known as exile. When the Israelites returned from exile, they devoted themselves to the law like never before to make sure they did not repeat the mistakes of their ancestors. And it was that dedication to the law that brought about these actions from the Pharisees. It was that dedication to the law that blinded the religious leaders from their own hypocrisy. These religious leaders were adamant they wouldn't be reckless like the people before them. So they built monuments to remember the prophets as martyrs. And in an effort to keep their dedication to the law, they killed whoever got in their way. They were blinded by the ways that they themselves broke the law because they were so focused on making sure everybody else did this correctly. They were so focused on fixing the people around them. So we avoid the same mistake by remembering that Scripture is meant to be held as a mirror, not a weapon. Which means that we have to be really careful how we receive these words. These words are reflective. These words are sharp. But they are not swords for us to cut other people down with. They must be held up like mirrors. Which can be scary. I know that. It's so much easier. It's so much easier to point out everybody else's mistakes than examine ways in which my own perceived moral superiority might actually be harming people. We have to pause and we have to examine our own hearts and say, what are our motivations in interacting with other people? Are we seeking people out in order to correct them and fix them? Are we seeking people out to share God's love with them? Because woe to us if we think we can fix the broken world by pointing out everyone else's mistakes, as if what's been tried a million times would somehow work this time with us. Woe to us if we repeat the mistakes of the religious leaders in the Old Testament and the religious leaders in the New Testament expecting different results. When we go to the doctor and we're sick and we need medicine, our sickness doesn't get better by the doctor just saying, hey, you're sick. You're really sick, man. Ooh. No, it gets healed through the medicine that we ingest. It works from the inside out. And the problem with using Scripture as a weapon instead of a mirror is that it separates us from who we are meant to be. It slices through and separates us from God. A God who loves us. A God who loves us despite everything we do to mess up over and over again. So let's read the last bit of chapter 23 and hear Jesus' final plea to the crowds. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now look, your house is abandoned and desolate. For I tell you this, you will never see me again until you say blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This places a perspective on the Old Testament prophets that may not have been quite clear up until this point. The Old Testament prophets were shouting desperate pleas to get people to change their ways, and it was often interpreted as antagonistic. It has since been interpreted as God's anger. How often do we hear, I don't like the Old Testament, God's just so mad. But here, Jesus shows the heart of a desperate parent trying to protect their children. This lens of viewing things, it changes everything. Each prophet becomes a new representation of a parent reaching out to gather their children. Children who pretend not to hear their name being called. The truth is that God aches for reconciliation with humanity. We see that there's no joy in Jesus pointing these things out. This isn't like when I was a kid and loved watching my siblings get in trouble. I actually never outgrew that. This is the heartbreak of a parent who longs to protect their children. And this is the hardest truth for me to accept about God. Sometimes I'm worried that I let everybody down when I admit that. Like if I'm up here, it means that I should fully understand and feel that all the time. I know it to be true. I believe it to be true. But I have this ongoing fear that I wrestle with all the time, that God's kind of annoyed by me, or that God's disappointed I'm not actually better at this, or that I've made too many mistakes, and God will let me come along, but only because he has to. Receiving this truth of God longing to be reconciled to us, it requires more surrender than we realize. It requires surrendering our own ideas about our value. It requires surrendering what others may have defined as our value. And that's a vulnerable place to be. Within 70 years of these words being spoken, the people in Jerusalem, they would try to revolt against Rome. Yeah, they were disappointed Jesus wasn't doing that, so they took matters into their own hands, and within 70 years they try themselves, and they lose terribly. Rome would show their brute strength, squash the rebellion quite quickly, and brick by brick would tear the city and the temple apart. The temple never to be rebuilt. The Israelites would be scattered, or they'd be taken into slavery into a far off land, just like when the Babylonians captured them in the Old Testament. The cycles of this broken world seem to live on repeat, a cycle that's on an endless loop over and over again. And as strange as it sounds, the only way for us to break this cycle is through surrender. We'll have to surrender our ego. We'll have to surrender any advantages we find in hierarchy, any superiority that we may be feeling over others. We'll have to surrender a rigid religion that distorts God's character and hurts people. We'll have to surrender the scripture that we have sharpened into a blade, and instead will have to be vulnerable enough to hold it up as a mirror. Hold Scripture up like a mirror. And finally, the hardest thing that we'll have to surrender is our own ideas about who is valuable in God's kingdom. And it requires daily surrender. Jesus did not allow himself to die at the hands of religious leaders so that we could pick up where they left off. Jesus allowed himself to die so that we might break free from this broken cycle. So that we could break free from this cycle of death and step into the life that God aches for us to have with him. So let's consider these words. Let's reflect on this scripture. And let's be willing to embrace the God who longs to draw us near. Right on? All right, let's pray. God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your heart that loves us and cares for us. For anyone who's like me and struggles to feel that, I want to just pause right here and say, Holy Spirit, we invite you in this room. We invite you to touch our hearts, help us to feel the truth that we know. Please give us a glimpse of your love for us. Holy Spirit, God, we just pray that we would receive that love and we would share it with others, that we would seek people out to show them how much you love them, how valuable they are. Help us to be brave enough to hold this scripture like a mirror, that we can surrender the blade we think protects us and protects you. We can drop that. That we can be vulnerable because you love us and you're here with us. We don't want to repeat the same mistakes, God. We put our lives in your hand, in your hands. We put our community in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
trees clap their hands for you, oceans they dance for you, you are holy. Oh, the mystery of it all, I can never peer within, could never find the words or understand the fullness of a God become a man. Holy, you, O God, are holy. Trees clap their hands for you, oceans they dance for you. Skies for you, mountains stand tall for you, valleys bow down to you, everything rising to sing all our songs for you.
God, we're here to surrender our lives. And we want to pursue greatness according to your standards, not our own. We want to step free from the broken cycle that lives on repeat since Genesis. We thank you for reaching out to us, providing a way that we can step free and pursue greatness in humility. Pursue greatness in the way that we love and care for the people around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to speak this blessing together. If anyone would like prayer for anything, I'll be up here, Shirley. A couple of us will be up here if you'd like prayer, if you just want to talk about anything. Thank you to the worship band. That was beautiful today. Okay, so let's speak this together. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.